Lord God, thank you for creating us. And thank you, Lord, for the reason that you have created us. And help us to understand it and to value it and to live it. Lord, to come to a true, mature understanding of what it is to be a believer and what it means. And, of course, to that end, then, we need the power of your Spirit to explain to us the Word, and we pray that that would be the case. And then I pray your blessing upon our time together in our study of our Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a... can you turn the temp down just a degree or two, Tony? It just seems rather stuffy in here. I debated about whether to try to rush to get finished today and had decided not to. We're going to finish this next week. And then I'm not exactly sure what the plan will be from there. I think that I'm probably going to take a week or two, which is humorous in when you think about the scope of it. But I think I am going to take a week or two and just kind of talk to us about a little bit of the history of the Greek texts of the New Testament and what we know about them and some of the history that goes to that. And it's kind of humorous because, I mean, there are people who have devoted their lives simply to understanding a portion of the manuscripts and the texts. But they are nevertheless a part of our Bible, and this is perhaps coming at it a little bit backwards to start with our English translation and work backwards. But I've had some questions about it, and it is a part of the conversation. And so anyway, I think we'll maybe do that for a week or two, and then we'll see what kind of comes there. So we have been working our way through the story of our King James Bible, you know, really rather chronologically, some of the bigger issues that have revolved around it, and so we are into the 20th and really to some extent the 21st century. In 1911, the King James Bible was 300 years old, which is, you know, 1911 is a long time ago, but it really isn't. You know, my father-in-law died 2 years ago. He was born in 1914. He was 98. And so it's a long time ago, but it's not beyond the stretch of encountering those people. In that year, in celebration of the 300th anniversary of the King James, Oxford University Press published three different anniversary editions. I won't really get into all the details that pertain to them. And when I talk about a lot of these things, I guess I should make this. They didn't print three different manuscripts of the King James Bible or all the variations. These are commemorative editions. They had, you know, celebratory comments and, you know, enhanced printing and artwork, those kinds of things. This is where this guy got involved, A.W. Pollard, who was considered to be the greatest King James scholar of his day, wrote a book-length introduction. I mean, he wrote an introduction that was as long as a book to a facsimile copy of the 1611, like we had passed around here. Pollard was also involved in the republishing of an 1833 edition, which was accompanied by his introduction to the King James, but didn't include his book-length introduction, all kinds of notes and explanation and commentary about the text and those kinds of things that happened. The third edition, Oxford, remember, Oxford is and Cambridge both are English publishing houses. They're not American publishing houses. But the third edition originated in the United States, and this was its title. The 1911 Tercentenary Commemoration Bible, the Holy Bible containing the Old and New Testaments, translated out of the original tongues, and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by King James Special Command 1611, the text carefully corrected and amended 1911. That was the title to the Bible. People were in many ways a lot more literate in the early 20th century than they are today. In England and America, there were public celebrations of the King James Bible, commemorating it. On March 29th, 1911, Carnegie Hall was filled with those who celebrated Tercentenary Sunday, the 300th year anniversary. President Taft was not there, but he wrote a letter in which he commented, "The publication of this version of the Holy Scriptures in 1611 associates it with the early colonies of the English people upon this continent. It became at one the Bible of our American forefathers. Its classic English has given shape to American literature. Its spirit has influenced American ideals in life and laws and government." And in 1909, Scofield published the first version of his study Bible, which has sold millions and millions and millions of copies. But the real signification of the Scofield Bible is that he includes, in fact, if you would, look, for instance, at Ezekiel chapter 40. And I was looking at this morning, is why I can just pull it right off at hand here. What is really significant about Scofield's version of the Bible was that it was a King James Bible that included theological commentary. Not just in the margins, but sometimes just textual headings. And if you have a Scofield Bible, the 1909 or the 1917, okay, like I use, there at Isaiah, or at Ezekiel chapter 40, mine says part 7, general theme, Israel in the land during the kingdom age, chapters 40, first verse through 48, 35th verse. That's a theological commentary. We're going to talk about that this morning. But many, many people do not, and for years, I included myself in that number, did not really know what to do with Ezekiel 40 through 48. They would read it, but to place it and to do something with it is a real challenge. Scofield makes that is a very strong theological perspective that Scofield is making there that would have been rejected, by the way, by the vast majority of his commentator, or of his contemporaries. In other words, if you had grown up, for instance, in a Presbyterian church and somebody assigned that heading to Ezekiel 40 through 48, there would be a revolt in the church, because we don't do that. So this is really the import of Scofield, of his version of the Bible, and this idea of theological commentary had been carefully and systematically avoided because in 1611 James said you can't do that. That was James's objection to the Geneva Bible. That was James's human logic behind allowing the King James, was that there already was a Bible that had theological commentary, and he didn't like that. James didn't particularly want any theological commentary that would call into question his authority, which the Geneva Bible did. So we just had his, you know, there had been marginal notes, there had been observations about variance in the text, but there hadn't been commentary about the theological persuasion of an argument or the theological perspective of a text historically in the King James Bible until in 1909 Scofield did this. And Scofield has, I mean, you know, he got saved out of a pretty rough background as an adult Civil War veteran, so has his own thing. Now, some of this I've mentioned because well into the 20th century, we see not only the continuation, but the increase in this idea that the King James Bible is, for some people, a work of tremendous religious value, but for many other people, its significance is as a piece of literature. And that really flows right into the 20th century. Which the late 19th century into the early 20th century and what we tend to clump together as the Industrial Revolution was really a watershed moment in Western civilization. Not only in the new technology that it brought, which is kind of cool, but I would argue the most important part of the Industrial Revolution was the way it changed the way people thought about their world. And one of the things that really begins to get traction in the late 19th century. Okay, now I'm only a little bit off track here, folks. Okay? Think about our own world. Alright? Think about the impact of modern technology on your automobile. What is modern technology going to do to driving an automobile? It's going to make the driver irrelevant. I've been saying to the kids for 5 years, maybe longer in high school, that by the time they're my age, you won't drive cars. You won't drive cars. Your car will be a workstation, it'll be a PlayStation, it'll be a sleep station, but you won't drive the car. You'll get in, tell it where to go, or some way to tell it where to go. And all of the driver kind of things, like, you know, people texting, putting on their makeup, reading a book, which I've on occasion done while I'm driving down the interstate, much to my wife's lament. Not that I'm admitting to anything. All of these kinds of things, right? So when we talk, I mean, when you watch the news and you listen to people talk about technology and modern medicines, you can almost hear people hopeful that the world's problems are going to be solved via technology. The Industrial Revolution created that same kind of optimism. On the other hand, there was a very dark side to the Industrial Revolution. Things that we take for granted, 40-hour work weeks, 5-day work weeks, the quasi-job security that you have, things like the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, child labor laws, OSHA, you know, we kind of scream about how bad OSHA is, and all of these bureaucracies have probably gone over the top. But folks, 100 years ago, many of these bureaucracies didn't exist. Our children went to the workplace when they were 10. They worked 12, 14 hours a day in unsafe working conditions. And there was a very dark, dark side to the Industrial Revolution. And right about that time, okay, we begin to see the rise of modern theological liberalism. What is driving modern theological liberalism? Not a vacuum, not a group of people sitting around going, I don't think the Bible's true. It's a group of people going, look at the deplorable state of the world. What does the Bible say to that world? And miraculously, almost overnight, Jesus became not the savior of men from their spiritual sins, but Jesus became a savior of people who lived in oppressive worlds and in terrible poverty and in dirtiness and filthiness. And now we have the perfect man who has come to be an example of how business leaders. And this is the mentality that is driving the world. And people are just headlong going into this. And then, of course, so I'm all of that to say, as you have that mindset shaping the world, the Western world, it becomes easier and easier for unbelieving people to argue that the Bible is a beautiful piece of literature, but not really reliable religiously. You don't want to take it at face value religiously. You just want to look at it for its literary merit. And we really see that come to the fore in the early part of the 20th century. In 1906, a guy by the name of John Hayes Gardner published a book called The Bible as English Literature. There were, over the course of the next few years, three distinct books published with the title The Bible as Literature. You could go to college and take classes on the Bible as literature. You know, the first thing that we're going to do is we're just going to say that it really doesn't have a lot of spiritual value, or if you think it does, that's fine, but it doesn't for most people. And we recognize that there are all kinds of errors in the Bible, and the Bible doesn't speak accurately when it comes to matters of science or geography or astronomy. But the Bible speaks as beautiful examples of literature. There is its real value, and we're going to study it that way. In 1931, a guy by the name of Charles Allen Dinsmore wrote in his book, The English Bible as Literature, that the KJV was made in the most vital period of our language, and it is a finer and nobler language than the Scriptures in their original tongues. We live, by the way, with the vestiges of that, folks, because we're still running around arguing that one of the reasons we should honor and celebrate and use the King James exclusively is because of the majesty of its language. And I am a King James fan, but I would just like to point out that that is an absolutely atrocious argument for the King James Bible, because it's counter to every argument that has ever been made by man or God about what it means for people to have a copy of the Scriptures in their own hands. Which is not that we speak to the people in some elevated language of the literary elite, but that we speak in the common vernacular of the common man. That was, again, please don't, this is not an anti-KJV tirade. I'm trying to, I can't believe I almost said that. I'm trying to help rescue the defense of our treasured version from the hands of people who are undermining their position with the emotional rhetoric of bad logic. Right? We stand up and say, everybody needs to read a King James Bible. It's a beautiful language. Paul's book spoke in Koine Greek, the common language. This doesn't work. Which will it be? Should Paul have spoken in the classical Greek of his day? And by the way, there is classical Greek of the day, and it is different than the language of the King James Bible. For a brief period of time, I went to UNO, and my intention was to get my master's in history and to get my doctorate in history. That was my goal. And then I discovered what was involved in getting my doctorate in history and decided that I didn't need to be a physician. And so, and part of the obstacle were the rigorous language requirements. And it was in the course of doing all that I discovered that Greek was an acceptable language. It wouldn't really have helped me because I wanted to study American history and I would have needed German and Spanish or French. But Greek was an acceptable language, but not biblical Greek. Classical Greek was the acceptable language for historians. So there really is a difference. Paul didn't speak in classical Greek. He spoke in very vulgar Greek, as did Peter. That was their language. So I just would argue, folks, we need that when we want to defend the King James Bible, there are many ways and reasons to do it, but the majesty of its language should be when we go, yeah, that's not really an issue. The accuracy of its wording, the accuracy of its text, there were great, but the majesty of its language undermines our position, doesn't support it. But as people are driving full steam ahead on the King James Bible is the magnum opus of English literature, this is what happened. There were some opponents to the Bible as literature movement. And I would again argue we should be thankful for them. One of them was C.S. Lewis. He was, of course, an Englishman who is most famous. Interesting that, most of us are familiar with C.S. Lewis for his literary work. He is more famous here than he was in England, although he is an Englishman. Another one was T.S. Eliot. Eliot was an American, but who was more highly respected and loved in England, and that's where he lived. But this is what T.S. Eliot said about the Bible, that the Bible was influential on literature because it was the Word of God, that it was its status as God's Word that gave us its literary force, not that it had some literary beauty all of its own, which is what people were arguing, that it was beautiful literature. So we just need to be familiar with and careful about those things. All right, so that's what's going on. By the 1970s, most of the Bible as beautiful as literature had come to an end. By the 1960s, you know, we were making the headlong rush to try and become a secular nation, and abandon our roots, our religious roots. The guy who wrote the book that we're using, celebrating the 400th anniversary, observes, this is what Gordon Campbell writes in his book, in the world of literary study, the KJV is more honored than read. And let us hope that that is not true by believers, that it is more honored than read. After World War II, there were a flood of new translations. It's in this time, post-World War II, the 1950s and the 1960s, that we begin to see the rise of many of the newer translations that we are familiar with today. The Roman Catholics produced several new versions of the Bible, including the Jerusalem Bible and what is called the New American Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses at this particular point in time produced their own version of the Bible. What is it called? The New Living Translation. You know, the one that's most famous for saying in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. New World Translation. The New Testament edition of the NIV was published in 1973. The New International Version. In 1961, the New English Bible was published. It ended up actually being more popular in England than it ever did in the United States. The New King James was published in 1979, and I mentioned this last week. The dates that I'm giving you are for publication of the New Testament. Most of these Bibles published first the New Testament, and then several years later finished the Old Testament. So, the New King James Bible was published in 1979. The New King James was published using the same Greek text as was the King James Bible, the Textus Receptus, and it was an attempt to be true to that text and to modernize the language of the King James Bible. The 21st century King James Bible was published in 1994 in anticipation of our day. It's kind of an interesting mixture of things. It contains a lot of the 17th century words like thee and thou, but it modernized many of the other words. In Ezra chapter 9 and verse number 3, for instance, the word astonied is changed to the word stunned. So, the New Cambridge Paragraph Bible was published in 2005. And if you look, it modernizes some spelling and it uses paragraphs, which one of the things you'll notice about almost every text of your King James Bible, it doesn't use paragraphs. It just has a standard verse format. And one of the things you'd notice about almost any other version of the Bible that you would pick up today is that it does use paragraphs. It does set things off in some kind of a grammatical form rather than just have the verses go in succession like that. So, while done again very early, but like I said, I really thought I could maybe push and get things done today, but I wanted to give adequate time to a little bit of the history of the King James Only movement, because it, like everything else that Christians do, is far from homogeneous. And there are some different angles and aspects of it, and I wasn't sure I could get that all done in time. So we are here. Questions, comments, observations, criticisms? Shoot me down. Yell at me. Question my salvation. Glenn.
John MacArthur publishes his Bible with, like, four different versions.
I know that you can get the MacArthur Study Bible in the King James and the New King James, and I'm guessing you can probably get it now in the ESV and the New American Standard. Which again, I mean, has he done an NIV version as well?
For personal Bible study, have any suggestions as to
What kind of study Bible?
Right.
Or what version? Okay, so Glenn's question is for personal study. My answer to that would be, you know, obviously a person has to decide individually whether they could be comfortable looking at any other version, because some people would not be at all. So, you know, I would say if somebody wanted to study something and learn something, I like the New King James because of the Greek manuscripts that underlie it. And, you know, we'll get into that because there's just sometimes friendly debate, sometimes very nasty debate, but always a very real difference in the bodies of the Greek texts that exist. We have a couple of minutes. Let me just turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3 for just a second. So anyway, Glenn, you know, I would not be uncomfortable that when I'm studying for a sermon, which, you know, a person would have to decide, you know, whether that's, you know, I got a call from a pastor here in town a couple of years ago, and he said, "Hey, I hear you're no longer King James only." And I said, "I don't know if I was ever King James only like you might have meant it. What do you mean?" You know, and we talked. And he said, "Well, I'm King James only, but I use other translations when I'm preparing my sermon." You know, he said, "I look at them." I said, "Well, so do I. I don't know, does that, you know, you'll have to figure out what I am in that." So, you know, I have on my, and if you use the computer, I mean, I just really like it. You can get eSword. It's a free download. The guy offers it for free. It has all kinds of commentaries, and it has all kinds of Bible versions that you can get for free, and then there are others that you can get if you're willing to pay. Okay? You know, one of the things that, and again, folks, I mean, you know, some of this is just going to be, you know, people are going to come to individual decisions about these kinds of things, and I think to some extent that's admirable in the way that it ought to be. I don't think that you should ever abandon your conscience or your, you know, convictions about where you stand for anything. Now I've kind of lost my train of thought here on where I was going. Where was I going? Well, I know I was going to Ephesians 3, but I was trying to make another ancillary point to that, and I can't remember what it was, so I guess we'll just... Ephesians chapter 3. I was talking about, you know, people coming to personal conclusions about that. And you're also going to have to come to conclusions about what textual bodies you can use and what style. I was talking about eSword. You can get King James, the ESV. Oh, that's where I was going. We want to always accurately represent our position, folks, and we never want to misrepresent the other guy's position when we're disagreeing with him. Okay? I know that King James adherents like to point out that, you know, that the text is free, that it's not copyrighted, and everybody else sells theirs. But you can go online, and the ESV will give you a copy of its Bible absolutely free without charging you any money. That doesn't make it a great Bible. It doesn't make it a bad Bible. It just introduces another dimension to the argument that not everybody out there who has produced a translation of the Bible is looking for a way to get into your pocket with it. You can get an ESV for nothing if you want one on your computer. In fact, if you go to the Kindle store, you probably have an easier time getting a free ESV than you would have getting a free KJV. That was my experience a few years ago. So, you know, personally, so I look at the New King James. If you know, for me, if I'm looking at a text and it's really a challenge, like we dealt with Colossians 2, then I tend to look at a lot of different versions, if I can find them, to see how they handle it. Ephesians 3. Verse number 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word. Now that word dispensation, we talked about it, kind of means administration. It's a word of management, oversight. Okay? Then if you go down to verse number 9, if you have a King James Bible, it's going to read this way, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And in our King James Bible, in the Textus Receptus, you have those two distinct words there. You have the word for administration in verse number 2, and you have the word fellowship, communion. But if you look at a translation of the Bible made from the other body of texts, like the ESV or the New American Standard Bible, that is going to be the same word in verse number 9 that it is in verse number 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me, you word, and to make all men see what is, however it would be translated, what is the dispensation of the mystery. That's one of those places where there are variants in the text. That's one of the reasons that this whole body of text is not the same as this whole body of text. That's one of the places where those words is different. So, if you're, you know, I would argue that there can be some value in just knowing how a person or how a group of translators have handled a text. So, you know, I think you can. I would be comfortable doing that. You know, I guess I would view that as part of my study without being a reflection on my love for or support of the King James Bible, but not everybody would be there. So, I like the New King James. The ESV is very, very, very popular. And so, you know, I think it doesn't hurt to have some familiarity with it because it is so popular now. The New King James, for whatever reason, never really quite got the... It never has the same... Can I call it romance? I mean, there is definitely an emotional attachment. There's an emotional attachment to the King James Bible. And there is, particularly among the younger generation, a real emotional attachment to the ESV. The New King James never really got much of an emotional traction going. It just never found favor with people. Although it is based on the same text, and so I really, you know, I'm really glad for that they've translated the same Greek text that these guys have. So then I don't have to get into any of the textual issues. So, Dan. No, I guess I would argue two things. Number one, about the text, and we'll get into this because there are some real issues with the text, with the Greek text of the Textus Receptus, and one of those is that a lot of what we have didn't really exist as a Greek text. Desiderius Erasmus turned the Latin text into a Greek text, so there's a little bit of a challenge there. But in general, I'm more comfortable with that body of texts because of the quantity of those texts. I mean, we talk about the majority text principle. There are just more of those floating around in existence. So I guess from a textual standpoint, that would be one of my defenses. The other one is, I just find it's hundreds of years of success valuable. I mean, I guess that would be, you know, I mean, here's, and the other part, Dan, that we don't really want to talk about is the truth of the matter is that Bible versions tend to function very much like other labels. Right? I mean, you tend to think you know, okay, you know, if somebody calls the church and says, hey, I'm looking for a church to visit, what Bible version do you use? They're kind of asking, you know, they know that in the answer to that question, they're going to know more than just that about the church. I mean, that's so, you know. And quite honestly, from a practical standpoint, I, as a pastor, I ask myself, what would be the point of going through the trauma of trying to drive the drive in an engine sense, not in a beratement sense, in trying to move the entire ministry in the direction of another version, because it wouldn't come, you know. I mentioned last week, I think, that Mount Calvary Baptist in Greenville, which I would call probably the flagship church of Bob Jones University. I mean, this is a church that runs, I don't know, do you know, Matt, 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 people, maybe more on a Sunday night. They have two Sunday night services. I heard him say to pastor's meeting one time, because they were King James for years, and then when all this controversy came, they went officially to the New American Standard Version, and he said, we lost 8 families that fast. He said, I was absolutely staggered. And I thought, you're too smart to be stunned by that. If I got up this morning and said, we're going to start using the New King James next Sunday, I know what I would spend my Sunday afternoon doing. Packing. maybe packing, or maybe helping you pack. And I come back to this day and I go, what? You know, is there anything wrong with the King James that I would need to go and know? Is there anything so wonderful about the other translations available that I would need to go through that? No. So, you know, we use the King James publicly. I know that not everybody does. I know that within the assembly here, you know, some people feel more strongly than others. I know that we send a lot of our kids to Maranatha and Bob Jones, and they're probably not using the King James Bible. And you know what that's going to mean for the future? I don't know, but, you know. So I guess I would say, you know, textually, I like the majority text position, and I realize that it has some weaknesses. Historically, I just like being in that stream. I mean, this Bible has a great history of being used of God. And practically, I, for the life of me, can't figure out why I would create this. You know, my goal every day of my life is to live under the radar and trouble free. So I would not deliberately stand up in the pulpit and go, you know, I mean, this is not a new truck, you know. This is not like buying a new car and saying, you know what, I think we need to shake it up a little bit, we'll get a new version of the Bible. You know, like Bill said, I might find myself with a for sale sign in front of the house. And so that would, you know, I really can't find a compelling reason to even remotely go there. You know? So, and one of the other things that came up, and you know, I may try to work this in, is, you know, what would be the absolute minimums, you know, that an acceptable Bible would take? And quite honestly, and I'm no expert in this, but I really think that a lot of the accusations that are made are really overblown. Are they legitimately not great translations? You know, I just got a video a couple of weeks ago. I started to watch it. On how all of the other versions are New Age versions, and Satan's going to take over the country 666 by doing this. And I don't know. I have a hard time. That's me. Who else? Whose hand did I dismiss? Okay. Yeah. Well, yes, the older texts, were they flawed and not used as much, or was it that they were, you know, where they were found, most of them were found in Egypt. You know, and this gets really into part of the dilemma, Dave, is that we know from the writings, you know, we know from the conflict that existed in the early church, we know that Egypt practiced some pretty distorted aspects of Christianity. We understand that. I don't have any problem with that. My problem is that when we won't fess up to the fact that our King James translators practice some pretty distorted aspects of Christianity. You know? I mean, if I said to you, I've really been studying my Bible and I think that I ought to wear a collar and a robe when I preach, that might be another pack your bags moment. But the guy who translated our Bible did. They did wear robes, and they did. Well, unfortunately, Rick, there's a lot of historical evidence for me wearing a skirt because there have been some photographs taken back in my misspent youth here at Westwood Heights. So. But I think there are a couple of pictures that have you in the same attire, Rick. So, not you?
No, Rice.
Rice. Ross. Maybe Danny with Gentry. The difference is that me, Rice, and Ross have given up our skirts. I'm not sure that's true of Kevin. But you'll have to ask him. All of the ones that I've been able to obtain, Dave, have been locked away in a safe place. But there are some out there from my early misguided days. Come on, you went to the same kind of school I did. I doubt that Brother Vineyard ever bothered to put on a skirt, but lunacy is lunacy, right? So. Anyway, Dave, I mean, really, this gets into part of the, you know, we get into this conflict and debate, and we, you know, are all of those, you know, Alexandrian manuscripts, do they exist because people wouldn't use them? They just buried them, and I guess I would ask why wouldn't they be destroyed if they were viewed simply as corrupted? Because the history of religious fights is, you know, we desecrate the other guys. Bad religious things. But I don't know. I wasn't there. And again, I just think we need to figure out some legitimate way to have our beloved King James Bible acknowledge that it was translated by Episcopalians and have a coherent explanation for why I'm okay with a Bible translated by Episcopalians, but I would never be one. Under any circumstances, you know, and for some people that, you know, they just take it out of the human level and put that up there with the inspired level. But I would argue that that just really brings us into major significant issues with what the nature of a holy man is. I mean, the Bible is very clear that God used holy men. So if those Episcopalians were holy men, then I can't spend my life mocking Episcopalianism. So, I mean, you know, there are just issues. You know, every place I go, it seems to me there's an issue. Okay, so I saw who else's hand? Oh, Larry.
Where the modern translations, would you say, are bad translations? Would you rather not get into that?
Well, you know, one of the favorite kicking horses is the NIV, and I think the NIV is not a very great translation. There are lots of attempts not to translate as much as
paraphrase.
Thank you. You know to take the Greek text and to give the meat, give the sense of it, Which I would argue there's a place for that because that's really what a sermon is. I mean, that's what a sermon does, is it takes the text and paraphrases it and elaborates on it and explains it. That, I mean, so God has a place for that, but I don't know that the Bible does that. You know, within any of the translations, there are going to be, for instance, and I would have to, John chapter 1, and I would have to go to my office and pull it up and try to find it, because I don't even think it's one of the versions that I have. Okay? But John chapter 1, verse number 18, which to us says, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's a great translation, but I think the New American Standard Bible probably does it better than the King James. But the New American Standard Bible is kind of stilted in its language. It's not always very beautiful. So, you know, I would not be a fan of the NIV, not because it's not the King James, but because just the way that it was translated. And there are lots of translations that are dealt that way. You know, you can't, in America, you can't stop people from just cranking them out. You know, I heard a guy, and actually he's really a good guy. The guy, maybe I've mentioned, there's a guy, he's a New Testament professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, which is kind of we wouldn't ever send any of our kids there. But Robert Gagnon is probably if you want to know why two men shouldn't get married, Robert Gagnon is the premier guy in the world to deal through man and woman monogamy. I mean, that's his thing. And I was listening to him preach on it one time, I'd give a lecture on it. Somebody asked him, what version of the Bible you use? And he said, I'm using the Robert Gagnon Standard Version. So, you know, he had made his own translation of the New Testament. So, some versions are better than others. And this is where the manuscripts really matter, because, like, if you get into the ESV, you know, it's going to, I haven't really looked at it in a long time. It's either not going to have the last nine verses of Mark chapter 16, or it's going to put them in there with a note that they shouldn't be there. There's some, I think in Acts chapter 8, I'm not exactly sure, something like verse 26, 27, or 28, it's just not there. You know, I think the versing goes from like 26 to 28, and there is no 27, something like that.
A million years ago, before we got tablets, you could go out and buy a parallel Bible, which I
yes.
Guess has four versions per page, but it weighs, you know, about 18 pounds. But with the tablet, you can have versions side by side, which for me is really, really helpful.
Yeah.
Especially on tricky passages. So if anybody that's looking to compare and contrast, I think a parallel Bible of some kind is probably really helpful.
I think so. But again, and I mean, I'm trying to be serious. Some people just, they would be uncomfortable doing that. And you know, I just think that's one of those places where within somebody's conscience, you don't violate your conscience, you know, to do that.
If you're going to do it, though, there's some rigor, right? I mean, there's 30-plus English versions out there. I mean, you don't just go jump into the pool.
Right. Well, that's what Larry's asking. Which are the really bad ones?
So, and that's harder to do, right? Because why are they bad?
Yeah.
And what are they bad for? And then we could spend weeks doing what you've just done, just on the KJV,
yeah.
All the other versions, and making all the other comparisons. I think there is a logical first step. You need to establish. So, unless you're going to learn Greek and become a Greek expert, you need to establish who that authority is going to be for you.
Right.
And find out what they think about this. Because, you know, you want to reference Mount Calvary. Well, you go to Minnick and ask him which version's best. Because when we were there, Marcy and I went to Mount Minnick, Mount Calvary. You know, he would change the version. He would say, tonight, I'm going to use the ESV because it is the best translation of this passage. Certainly an expert, and certainly somebody that probably would make this, one of the most critical issues of his life, right? Which version am I using? Why am I reading it? What am I reading? Am I confident that it's God?
Right.
So for me, I can trust that he cares enough to be able to establish something. And so if I ask him, you know, about versions, he's probably going to kind of go, yeah, there probably isn't the greatest version. And then he's part of the approval committee on for Bob Jones. So they don't just buy a new Bible version and put it in the bookstore, right? I mean, the ESV spent 8 to 10 years in the seminary before any of the rest of the students could get it, because they were going through it, trying to find any problems, and deciding whether they were going to allow anybody to really read it.
Let me interrupt you. You folks in the hallway, come on in, because we have those folks, they can come on in and start getting their seats here, and because it's now 5 minutes to 11, so I'm probably going to be a little... you know, Matt, you raise a great point, and hang on to that point. Matt was just making a point about some of the translation issues. And Larry, I think perhaps when we get into the textual side, maybe we can give me some time to work on that, and maybe I can kind of bring some of that in where we just... I'm really just going to try and do a very simple kind of overview of the textual issue.